Amen. Well, this is the last message in our series on hope for hard times. And then next week, we're going to be jumping right back into the book of Acts again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read just the first 10 verses of this passage of Scripture. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Amen. You can be seated, and then let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the comfort and the hope that it gives to us. We thank you that we can read it freely, and we pray, Lord, that you might help us to not just read it, but to understand it, to not just comprehend its message, but to change our thinking based on what your word says, that we would allow our minds to be transformed by the truths that are in your word today. It's only through your truth and your promises that we can truly find hope in all of our circumstances, good or bad or seemingly impossible. We thank you that your promises are faithful and true. Lord, we ask you to comfort those that are grieving right now. We pray for all those that have been affected by Amay's passing, and thank you, Lord, for your grace at the memorial service this week. And we just pray you'd continue to comfort hearts, Lord. Or there's others that have lost family members recently, and we ask for your help and your grace for them. We know people that are sick and suffering, and Lord, we just ask for your help and your grace. We pray today that you might help us to see in your word true lasting hope. Hope that we can stand on no matter our circumstances. God, I pray you would help me in communicating this passage and the truths in it, that they might grab our hearts and change us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Lord, we long to know you more. We long to please you in all that we do. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is certainly good for me to be back with you today. We were gone last weekend, and so we didn't get to worship the Lord with you, and we missed that. We missed being with our church family, but Lindsay and I had a nice time away. This passage of Scripture is one that I think is perfect for us to end this series on hope in hard times. The title of the message is Hope Beyond Cure, meaning hope when there's not a cure, hope when there's no answer immediately. Not too long ago, I told you guys the story that you probably heard before about how I was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis and how God really has restored my health in an amazing way. So it's been years since I've had any problems from it. It's so long ago that it seems like a different life when I had those health problems. God has been so good to me in that way. As we prepared to plant this church, Anchor Baptist Church, a little over 5 years ago, we had the opportunity to visit churches all over the U.S. and tell them about our desire to come here and start this church. And really, that was kind of on the heels of the Lord restoring my health. And so I was able to share that testimony of just how God has been so good to me and how God's given me strength. And so I want to use that for Him. So as a result, people came up to me in all these different churches and asked me things about praying for healing, praying for recovery from illnesses, asking for help for that. What should they pray for? How should they pray? And truthfully, I don't have any magic answers for those things. As cool as it would be to have a certain prayer to pray that would just fix everything, I don't have one of those. The only thing I can say is that you should go and go to God with all your prayers, with all your burdens, and ask Him to help and to heal. But the reason that God has restored my health, I don't know, other than it's His own purpose and plan. He did it because He wants to. One of the people that I got to meet as I traveled around was another young man that was going to plant a church as well, except for he was going to the northeast part of the U.S., to Connecticut. And it was his desire. So his name was John Lafrenier. And if you were with us in the early days of our church, you heard his name probably. You may remember it. But John and Abby Lafrenier were going to Connecticut to plant a church. They were doing like I was doing, visiting other churches, trying to raise support. And I had gone to school with Abby's older sister, so I kind of knew them a little bit, and I got to know them. And very shortly after I met them the first time, Abby began to have some health problems. And she went in to the doctor, and they did a bunch of tests. And they came back and said Abby had the early stages of ALS. So if you know what ALS is, it's Lou Gehrig's disease is what it's called. Very few people live very long once they're diagnosed with ALS. 3 to 5 years is a typical lifespan after getting ALS. And this is a young couple. They're a little bit younger than Lindsay and I. And ALS began to do what it does, cause all sorts of problems, and Abby was going downhill, and John was praying that God would do a miracle. And nothing is too hard for God. God can stop ALS. He can stop whatever He wants to stop. God is a miracle-working God. He is not limited. And so John was asking churches that he visited to pray for her. And so anybody that heard about their story just had compassion on them. Here's this young couple wanting to serve God, wanting to plant a church, and now this has happened. So literally thousands of people were praying for her. I talked to John quite a few times during this whole process, and I mentioned him to our church so that we could pray for John and Abby. But it began to become clear that if God was going to do something miraculous, He was going to do it at the last possible second, because Abby kept getting worse and worse and worse. And when you see that happening, you have a little bit of crisis of faith, don't you? You say, well, God, I thought You could do anything. I thought You wanted us to go and plant this church. How could this happen? How can You help? And I had a conversation like this with John, not that his faith was wavering, but just that he was seeing that it evidently was not God's plan to do the miraculous in this situation. And I shared with him a little book that I had read a number of years ago, and it's actually titled Hope Beyond Cure. I didn't steal the book for the sermon today. It is a really good book, and I would recommend it to you. But the words of that title just stuck in my head. Because you and I need hope beyond just the immediate being fixed. So some of the things that I tried to share with John just very briefly are what Paul explains right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. How there's hope beyond just everything being better right now. If anyone understood what it meant to face death, it was the Apostle Paul. Because you remember, we think of Paul as the great hero, the church planning missionary, the greatest Christian ever. And yet, Paul did not receive that kind of welcome in every city he went to. In fact, he got opposition. He got persecution. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was stoned with stones and left for dead. And you know what Paul did after those things? He didn't quit. He didn't even really slow down. He just got back up, got himself together, and went in the strength of the Lord to the next city and did it all over again. And he just kept on going and kept on going. Now, if I was sure that my actions would lead to my suffering and potentially my death, I would think long and hard about what I was doing. How did Paul keep going? Well, he had a hope that was bigger than just his circumstances being good tomorrow or the next day. And that's what he's explaining to the Corinthians here. This thought really starts back in chapter 4. So I'd ask you to look back in chapter 4 at verse 16. Paul starts drawing a contrast. Notice what it is. He says, "For which cause we faint not." It says we're not giving up, we're not quitting. "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." He says the outside of us is running into nonstop trouble. Even if our outside perishes, it says that doesn't mean the inside has to. He said it's possible to have your outside perishing and your inside thriving. Because we are made up of the material part of us, our body, and the immaterial or the spiritual part of us, our soul. And Paul says it's possible to have a body that is going downhill and to have a soul that's going uphill. It's a remarkable contrast that he makes. And then he says in verse 17, "For our light affliction, like being beaten and stoned and all the other things that happened to Paul, he says, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." There's Paul's contrasting what happens on the outside and what happens on the inside, and he's contrasting what happens now with what happens later. He says, the trouble that I'm facing now, it actually works for me. That goes back to the very first message in this series out of James 1, where James told his hearers, he said, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." He says your trials that you're going through, they're working for your benefit. Paul says the suffering that's coming to me for following Christ is for my benefit because it's adding to the glory that's yet to come. Paul's focus is not on the here and now. His focus is on what is beyond, what's ahead, what's yet in the future. So he says, what happens here is of little consequence compared to what happens there. Now, that's something that you say, well, that's a nice thought. But it's hard to think that way when things here are not going that well. When things here don't look good. What hope can we have? Paul says in verse 18 here, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal," they're temporary, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that leads us right into our text here. And I've got really four truths that will help you and will help me know what to do, how to think, when there doesn't seem to be a cure, when there's no answer immediately, where the disease doesn't go away, where the trouble isn't fixed quickly. What do we do? Well, the first thing we do is we know that the best is yet to come. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 5. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, Paul begins here a series of descriptions contrasting our present bodies with our eternal state. And so don't get lost as he switches pictures here from tents to houses and being clothed and unclothed and being at home or not at home. The key is that all of these different images are showing a contrast between what's here and what's to come. And in verse 1, he describes our earthly house as a tent. He's talking about our body. He says it's a tabernacle. Now, tabernacle, it just means tent. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, Moses led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and there on Mount Sinai, they received the Ten Commandments, and God gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle. It sounds impressive, but it's a tent. That's all it is. It's a tent. It's a fancy tent, to be sure. It's a special tent, because God gave special instructions for it. But it's just the tent. There's poles, there's skins, there's ropes. It's all held together. It's all portable. You take it down, and then you move to the next place, and you set it up again. And tents are great for their purpose. But not many of us would like to live our whole life in a tent. Right, it's fun. Well, some of you it wouldn't be fun at all, but I find it fun to go out in a tent and go camping for a couple of days and kind of rough it. But the thing about tents is they're just not very sturdy. You know, they're prone to get damaged. You can without even really being aware of it, puncture a little hole in your tent, and then you'll find out about it when rain begins to come. Or you'll find out when your sleeping bag gets soaked because there's a hole in the floor and the water has got up in there. Tents are temporary. They're not sturdy. But Paul says, if this tent, if this tabernacle is dissolved, in other words, if we take down this tent, this is our earthly house, this body. Our bodies are like tents too, aren't they? They are prone to run into trouble. They're easily hurt. They're easily broken down. They are not made to last forever. As much as we try to keep good care of them, and as much as some folks try to make them look like they're 25 all the way until they're way, way, way older than 25, these bodies are tents that are temporary. Paul says, if this tent is taken down, we have a building of God. I think if you go back to the Old Testament again and you think about this tent going around in the wilderness, as they take it from place to place, it would be prone to get dusty. It's just a tent. But then when they get to the promised land and eventually God gives instructions to Solomon, King Solomon, the richest king in Israel, he gives them instructions to build not a tabernacle. We're not getting a new upgraded tent. We're building a temple, a building made of stone and cedar wood and overlaid with gold. What a contrast between the dusty old tent in the wilderness and the gleaming gold structure of the temple that was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Paul says our body here is like a tent. And while it's good for its purpose, it's temporary. And what is coming is so much greater. I mean, what would be the difference between living in a tent? Say you drive down, well, you drive really all over LA and you find people living in tents on the sidewalk. What would be the difference between, especially you go over to Hollywood, those areas around there, there's people in tents all over the streets. Living on the side of the street in a tent, and then just a few miles away up in the hills, there are palaces that people are living in. That's kind of the picture that Paul wants to put in our mind here, that this earthly body is just a tent, but what God has is so much better. I say, how does this give us hope when we're facing difficulties here? Well, we know that at the very best, we're patching up a tent. At the very best, we're making this little tent last a little longer and be a little more comfortable. But there is something so much better to come that it's not even worthy to compare and to think about. I told you just, it feels like to me that the time in my life when I walked around with a cane and when I rode around in a wheelchair, it seems like a whole different life because it's so different than what I've experienced over the last 7-8 years that it just is like a distant memory. I still remember it well, but it's back there. How will this whole life feel when we've spent, you know, a few weeks in heaven? How will everything we've endured here feel when we've spent 100 years in heaven? How will it feel an eternity from now, this existence here? Oh, remember, oh, those were my tent days. Those were the times I was just traveling through. That was before we got a mansion that was prepared for us by God. That was before we had this building from God. The best is yet to come. Do you believe that? Do you believe the best is yet to come? I mean, this is one of those things we say, yes. But I asked myself as I studied this passage and I thought about it, do I really believe the best is yet to come? I mean, yes, I do. But do I act like the most important thing is what's to come? Or do I act like the most important things are right now? You know, what am I concerned about the most? Things that last forever or things that matter right here and right now? Now, obviously, we have things that matter here and now. We have responsibilities. I'm not saying we just avoid everything and daydream about heaven all day. But we ought to live for things that are going to last. Instead of focusing all our attention on preserving our bodies, we ought to focus our attention on building up our soul. You know, how much time and money do Americans spend on making the outward man better? An exercise, nothing wrong with exercise. It does the body, it does good for our body. We ought to do it. Eating well, we ought to eat well. We shouldn't abuse what God's given us. Just because it's a tent doesn't mean we should treat it like trash. We should try and take care of it. But we spend our focus, our attention on things that don't last. People worry more about what they eat physically than what they eat spiritually. I mean, if you think about it, we don't go without meals very often because we're thinking about it. And as Americans, we're not just thinking about what we can eat to survive. We're thinking about what good tasting thing we're going to eat next. You know, it's not enough that the pantry has plenty of food in it. It's got to be the kind of food I want to eat right now in it. You know, we're so particular about this. And yet we have God's word laying around us in on our desk, on our shelf, on our phone, everywhere, on our computers. And we don't act like it's really important that we get into there and we get into it. If we're not careful, we get all wrapped up in what's here and now, even though with our mind and with our mouth, we'd say, oh, the best is yet to come. But then we spend our time on the things that are just here and now. Paul says, this is the truth that sustains me when I know I'm going into the next town and I'm going to face trouble. When I know I might get thrown into jail, I might get beaten, this might be my last stop here. This might be the place my tent is taken down. He said, I've got confidence that the best is yet to come. He wasn't worried about his present comfort. He was devoting his energy to things that would last. This is a truth that I pray will sink down into my heart, sink down into my thinking, and completely alter the way that I go about my day, the way that I live my life, that I might truly know the best is yet to come. But in verses 2 through 4, we see Paul saying, in this we groan. Even though we have the best yet to come, verse 2 through 4, we groan until that day. Notice the way he expresses how what we have promised in verse 1 is a building of God, something God made, not made with hands. It's eternal, it's lasting, it's made for us by God. But right now we're just desiring, he says, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. He says, right now I feel exposed. If you've ever been in a tent in the middle of a big storm, you feel exposed. You can weather the same storm in your house and not even wake up and know it happened. But in a tent, there's a volatility there. There's a fear there. I can lay in my bedroom, and our window is right close to Cienega, the road here, and I can hear people walking down the street if they're talking loudly. You can hear them right through our bedroom window. Hear them talking, and you hear things happen, and you hear the wind howl. But none of that really bothers me too much. But if I was sleeping in a tent at the campground and I heard people talking around my tent, I'd be like, "Who are these people? What are they doing here?" You would instantly be much more afraid because of just the house that you're in. Paul says right now, we are like this. We're exposed, we're vulnerable, we're weak, and we're longing for this. God, would you give us this house that has been built by your hands? He says in verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Now, Paul's mixing all these images together here, but I think what he says is really important that we get it. Because Paul's not this guy who's like looking forward to death. He's not saying death is great, I can't wait for it. No, he's the same guy that's going to write in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is our enemy. That death will be defeated by Christ, even as we sang about earlier today. Death is not something to long for or get excited about. Death is still an enemy. Paul doesn't say, I'm longing for death to come. What he says he's longing for is immortality to come. He says he wants to be swallowed up of life, this mortality, this dying body, this tent. He says, I want it to be swallowed up of mortality. Paul's not desiring to get out of his tent. He's desiring to be in God's presence, in his house. He's desiring the security that comes from that, where he's no more traveling and vulnerable. Death is not an escape for Paul from his circumstances. It is an exaltation into God's presence. He doesn't look at it as something good to die, even though ultimately it is preferable. What Paul knows is that death is related to sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." There would be no death without sin. But because Adam and Eve sinned and all of us have sinned, the earth is under that curse of sin. Its payment that it requires is death. Paul knows that death seeks to destroy life. It reigns as the enemy of life, but he's confident. He's confident. He doesn't have to be afraid of death because he knows that what Jesus did on the cross is defeat death through his own death and resurrection. He says, right now, though, we groan until that day. I know over the past few weeks, we have groaned over the reality of death, groaned over the reality of loss. I think about in Revelation chapter 5, there is a picture of John being in heaven, and he is seeing the suffering that's going on, and there's a scroll that needs to be opened, and I don't have time to explain it all, but basically, whoever comes and unlocks the scroll is the one who is going to fix everything. The one who's going to end death, who's going to end sin, who's going to end suffering. And John is waiting for someone to come and open the scroll. The scene's in heaven, so all the saints are there. Abraham's there. Joseph's there. Jacob, all the saints of the Old Testament, Moses, and then you get, even by John's day, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Peter has gone on before him. John's the last living apostle by the time he writes Revelation. So all of them are there, but he says no one was found to open the scroll. And when he realizes this, he weeps. He weeps. This is the experience right now that Paul even talks about in Romans 8, how all of creation groans under the curse of sin and says, who can fix this? Who can make it stop? When will death's thirst be satisfied? When will it be cut off? When will it be no more? And as John weeps, Revelation 5 says there appears one like the lion of the tribe of Judah. It is Christ himself. And Christ comes and he opens the scroll, and that's what unveils all the judgments that happen in Revelation until he comes and establishes his kingdom. And all the hosts of heaven, they cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world." He's the one who can open the scroll. He's the one who can stop the curse. He's the one who can fix it all. But hear this well. As sure as that day is to come, just as sure right now is the time we groan for it to come. This is where the prosperity preachers get it mistaken. Those who promise you that God has got good health for you, and that he's got wealth for you, and that he's got blessings for you, and they want it all now. This is where Joel Osteen has it absolutely wrong. He wants you to have your best life now. But what did Paul just say in verse 1? The best is not now. The best is to come. Yes, there is coming a day when there's no sickness, and there's no death, and there's no suffering. There's no need to plead with God to do something about it, because he's going to, and it's going to be done forever. It's going to be taken away. But right now, God has, in his own plan and purposes, he has put that day yet in the future. So what gives us hope as we groan now? Well, we know there's going to be an end to groaning. We know there's going to be an end to suffering. I'm not promised my suffering will end now, but I'm promised it will be done forever. There will reach a point where God is through with sin and suffering on this earth, when it's reached its fullness, and he comes in judgment on sin, and he takes his people to himself, and he establishes a kingdom that will never, never end. So what do we do when there's no cure? We know the best is yet to come. We know that now's the time. We groan waiting for that day. Look in verses 5 through 8 and see the third thing. This is something we can be sure of. We are confident in God's promise. We are confident, Paul says. I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul has this great confidence. This great confidence. Sorry, I skipped to verse 8 reading. He has this great confidence that for him to be absent from his body, for his tent to be dissolved, for it to be taken down, he will immediately be in the presence of God. Now, Paul isn't explaining all of this to us here, but he's just given a quick picture. Our body, we've got a physical part and we've got a spiritual part. And when this physical part is dissolved, when it's destroyed, when we die physically, as a believer, we are immediately in the presence of God. Our spirit is with him. Paul says we're confident about this. This is preferable. So back in verse number 5, if we back up there for just a moment, he says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Who'd like to summarize what that means for me? Anybody want to raise your hand? That's kind of a confusing sentence. I'm just kidding. It's kind of confusing. What is he saying? Now he, the one who wrought us for this thing, is God. A simpler way of expressing that would just to be to say, now God is the one who purposed this. God is the one who did this. This is God's plan, in other words. What God is doing is he has determined to put us in these tents right now, suited for our earthly travel, but not eternal, not lasting forever, prone to be corrupted by sin. But because of what Jesus has done, he's got an eternal life for us with a building made by God, a shell for our immaterial soul that will last forever. He's got a glorified body for us. He says this is God's plan. And verse 5 says, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest money is money that you put down, pledging that you are going to buy something. So you don't go to Walmart and put down earnest money. Well, I guess maybe, do they still do layaway? I guess that's what layaway is. You pay part of the money down and you're promising to come pay back more over time. But typically we do earnest money when we want to buy something expensive, like a car or a house. We'll pledge when you make your offer on your house. You'll pledge to pay the whole thing and close by a certain date. But you usually give a substantial amount of money with your offer to say, this is the down payment. I'm promising to buy this house. And when you buy a house, you're saying, if I don't buy it, and I'm the one who backs out of it, not because of anything in the contract or whatever, but you get to keep the earnest money. I mean, I'm pledging this money that I'm going to buy the house. So what Paul says here is, look, God has promised us all this in the future, this eternal existence with him. But he hasn't left us with nothing to hold in our hands. Yes, we walk by faith, not by sight, but God has given us the down payment on our future inheritance. That down payment is the Spirit of God. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he comes to dwell in us. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. Paul says, because we have the Spirit, we know that we're going to get everything else that God has promised. Because we've got the down payment, we know we've got the truth. How do you know what happens after death? It's something that lots of people have all sorts of different opinions about. But the truth is, we just can't experience it until you do it. You know, you can't die and know what happens afterwards yet. So how do we know? Well, ultimately, we have to take somebody's word on it, right? I met a man recently who told me he'd been to heaven 3 times. And he explained that heaven looked a lot like Southern California. You'd look around and there were trees and there were grass and it was beautiful. He didn't say if there was smog or not, but I'm guessing he didn't mean that part of Southern California. And then he said over in one field full of flowers, there were all the musicians who died. And they were all playing together in a big band, presumably, all in one corner. And he told me about how the last time he was there, he was walking around and a guy comes up to him with a giant book. And can you tell I don't really believe this so far? Okay. All right. So he's walking around with this giant book and he's flipping through it and he's looking at the guy and he says, you know, you're not supposed to be here yet. You're going to have to leave. And so he was escorted out. And I let him tell me all this and I really didn't know what to say to him. What to say about it. I didn't want to argue with him about anything. It's his experience. But I said, did you ask the guy what day you're supposed to be there? Because I would think if I've got the guy with the book and he knows when I'm supposed to be in heaven, I'd just be like, hey, what day am I supposed to show up? And he just looked at me and he said, that's not how it works. I'm like, okay, sorry. But there are people who've written stories and made lots of money even on books that they've written about what heaven's like. There were several cases in recent years of children who died and went to heaven and came back and ended up writing books about it, describing everything that they've seen. And a couple of those, the two most famous ones, actually said it was all made up later on. And they were, you know, they were sorry that they made all this up. And their parents, you know, helped to get the story out of them and believed every word and made a whole lot of money off of what they told, what they basically made up about what heaven was like. The truth is, experience is just not a good guide for what's true and what's not true. Because we experience things and sometimes we are deceived even by what's going on around us. You know, we don't see it as it really is. A great example of this is if you go to see a good magician or a good illusionist. They are going to do things that will blow your mind and you'll have no idea how in the world they did that. But if you're just looking at it, what you see tells you they did some impossible things. Now, we know enough to know with a magician, hey, there's tricks to the trade here. This isn't really real. That person's not actually levitating. Something else is going on. But how can you tell if someone walks up to you and says, oh yeah, I've been to heaven, and there's nothing to fear, everyone is going to be in heaven? How do you know whether that person is someone you can trust or not? Well, the simple answer is we only know what heaven is like for sure based on what God has said in His Word. This is the only reliable record we have of life after death. There's actually several accounts in the Bible of people who went to heaven before they died. One of them is John, who I just told you about, and part of his experience and his vision that he had in the book of Revelation. And each of these experiences is not a picture, not once in the Bible will you find a person who saw God in heaven and saw a lot of fields and flowers or baby angels with harps and wings or anything like that. What each of them describe is the throne of God and the glory of God, and they fall down before that throne because the greatest thing about heaven isn't the fields or the flowers or the mansions or whatever else may be there. It is about God Himself being there. God has given us His Word. What does His Word tell us about heaven? Real quickly, let's look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This passage, along with what Paul has said here in 2 Corinthians 5, give us an idea of what happens here. There's other passages. We're not doing a Bible study on heaven today. I just want you to see you can be confident about what God says because God's the one who says it, and He's faithful and true. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So by asleep, he's not meaning the people napping in the service. That's your cue to wake up. All right. He's not talking about the nappers. He's talking about the people who are dead. It's a euphemism for death here. He says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to not know what's going on here. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to go before those that have died. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, what Paul's describing is a resurrection of the body at the last day. What Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5 was to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So remember, we're made up of two parts. We got our material body. We have our immaterial soul. Death occurs when that soul and body split. The body dies. The soul lives. For the believer lives in the presence of God immediately. But then when Jesus comes and He returns, He is going to raise up the material part of us and make it brand new and glorified and bring us back together. I don't know how exactly that's going to work. I'm not going to try and figure it out. But what God has made clear is that He is going to give us a glorified body that we're going to live in forever. In Jesus' own resurrection, He wasn't resurrected as a ghost. He wasn't just an immaterial spirit floating around. He had flesh and blood. He had a glorified body. Remember, he said to Thomas, come and put your hand in the wounds in my hand and in my side, and don't be faithless, but believe. And he ate food with them. So he's not just a ghost. He has this new glorified body. And Paul says, this is how it works, believers. You don't need to be scared about this. You don't need to be anxious about it. In Thessalonians, he's encouraging them about the believers who've already died. Those who've died already, where are they? Well, they're in the presence of God. But when Jesus returns, he's going to raise up their bodies. So if he returns while we're still alive, he's going to raise them up and he's going to change us. And we're going to meet him in the air. We're going to be with the Lord forever. And he says, comfort one another with these words. Not just comforting that we're going to be in heaven someday, but that for all of eternity, we will be in the presence of God with a brand new body in a brand new world where no sin and suffering will ever touch it. When we look at our troubles and there's not an immediate cure, there's no fix. The tent is beyond repair and it's breaking down. What do we do? Well, we have a hope much better than a patched up tent or a better tent or a longer lasting tent. We have a building made by God. We have an eternal existence with Him that when this tent is torn down, it just begins and it never, ever ends. So what do we do when there's no cure? How do we have hope? We know the best is yet to come. We know that now's the time to groan until that day. But we're confident of God's promise. And here's what we need to do lastly. We need to endeavor to live for Christ right now. Back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 9, Paul says, wherefore we labor, based on our confidence, this is what we're working at, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Paul says, this is what it's all about. No matter what condition this tent is in, no matter if we're with Him or if we're apart from Him, we aim, our ambition in the good sense of the word, our aim is to please Him. You know, the beginning of this message, I said, we know the best is yet to come, but do we actually live like it? I asked myself, do I actually live like it? How do I know if I live like it? Well, I think verse 9 and 10 actually tells us. Because if I am striving in everything that I do to please the Lord, then I'm living for things that are eternal. In verse number 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, there are multiple judgments described in the future. This is a judgment for believers. And if you want to learn a little bit more about it, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. I'm not going to look at it right now. But this is a judgment on believers where rewards are given out for faithful service. It's not a judgment on sin, because that's what the cross did. The cross judged our sin. Jesus died for it. This is where rewards are given out. And Paul says, I'm laboring so that I please God, so that when I stand before Him, He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So if whatever disease may come, whatever diagnosis may come, whatever tragedy may come, what we know is there is more than here and now. There's eternity. And that's what will last forever. That's what's most important. That's what we ought to focus our hearts and our minds on, to say, Lord, I want to please You. So that when that day comes, I'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That the reality of eternity might change today. And when we find ourselves with no cure, we can still find ourselves with hope. Because there's more than what we see right before us. There's more than our present circumstances. There are things, as Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 4, things that are not seen, things that are eternal. And those are the most important things. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. Before I pray, I just want you to think about, are you ready for this day when you will stand before the Lord? Are you ready for the day when this tent is taken down? There's only one way to be ready for that. It's to right now bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him to be your Savior. If you've already put your faith in Christ, then right now, would you think about, do I really live like the best is yet to come? Do I really think and live my life according to that knowledge?